We resume our study in the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible, let's turn in God's Word together today. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 12 in a sermon entitled Things That Accompany Salvation. And before us today, we have a very difficult passage of Scripture. About me, I love to study the Bible. I pray over the Bible. I read commentaries, listen to sermons, read articles. My kids think I'm an absolute nerd reading commentaries about the Bible. And I take great joy in that and love to be able to study the Word and share with you the things that God has been showing me and to be able to teach us the Word of God. We believe in the authority of God's Word at Richland Creek. And there is great value in going line by line through the books of the Bible, and that way we receive the whole counsel of God's Word. Not so interested in telling all kind of cute and funny stories, and even so much telling stories all the time, because if you will know and you will learn the Word of God, the Bible itself testifies that the Bible, God's Word, is completely sufficient for all things, that you'll be ready for every good work. It will show you and guide you how to live whatever situation and scenario and life you're facing. God's Word has the answers. And so that's why we dig into the Word of God. I preach from the New King James Version of the Bible. And there's other great translations. Some of you have an ESV or an NAS. Those are good literal translations as well as the New King James. There's other translations. The best Bible you have is a red Bible. And I'm not talking about the color, but one that you get into and one that gets into you so that you might be a people of the Word. You press yourself into the Word of God this year, and that's how we grow into spiritual maturity. Listen, whether you know it or not, it's the most important thing in your life. The kingdom of God is the greatest priority. Glorifying God in your life, the greatest priority. I tell people all the time, I know things that are going on in the world, IBM, Microsoft, Apple, boy, they think they got cutting edge and everything is the most important thing. I promise you, what we talk about in here, God's Word, the most important thing. The things that you do for Christ will remain and resound throughout all eternity. And so we give ourselves over to these things. And as we look at this passage, many have said it is the most difficult passage in the Bible. It's certainly shaken and perplexed many hearts and souls. And in fact, many commentaries and pastors avoid this passage, just skip over it altogether. But I believe that as we study this passage, as we look at the words, as we consider the context of Hebrews and of this passage, as we look at the broader context of Scripture and the beautiful illustration that is included in this passage, that we can humbly come to a reasonable understanding as to what this passage means, what it is talking about. And you'll see in your bulletin that I actually included a chart on the inside panel that gives five prominent views, interpretations of this particular scripture. And quickly looking at those different views, we see, let me read the passage and confuse you first, all right? So my goal here is you're already going to be like, that's a hard passage. We'll see if I can't make it clear as mud for you before you leave today. We'll take a look at the first sentence, which is verses 4 through 6. Let's read God's Word together this morning. Verse 4, for it is impossible. Impossible? I thought with God all things are possible. Something important is about to be said. For it is impossible for those. Who are the those? What people is he talking about here? We're going to have to determine that. It is impossible for those who were, five things, once enlightened, and secondly, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have, thirdly, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have, fourthly, tasted the Word of God, and fifthly, and tasted the powers of the age to come, It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew and to restore them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What was that? What was that? Where did that come from? What is he talking about? This thing that is impossible. Who is it referring to? What does it mean that they were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come? And what we need to do is take that first phrase in verse 4, for it is impossible, and then connect that in verse 6. It's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Is it talking about salvation? Is he talking about believers losing their salvation? What is he talking about? Now, in that chart, in your bulletin, there's a few views. Let me just quickly look at these with you. There's the idea of an informed rejection, that these were not believers. They were professing. They had a spiritual experience. They were professing Christ, but they did not possess Christ. They were not saved. They reject the gospel, and they're eternally condemned. And I'm going to argue that that's exactly who he's talking about. A second view is a hypothetical rejection, because in verse 6 it says, if they fell away. And here, this view believes that we're talking about genuine believers, because that's what it sounded like to me. Genuine believers, if they could fall away, but the reality is it's not possible that they fall away. They reject the gospel, but it's not really possible. It's all just hypothetical. I don't think that's the case at all. God doesn't joke about salvation. It's not consistent with anything else in the scripture. And then there's the idea of a community rejection, where the community fails to fulfill the covenant obligations, the community is rejected by God. And then we have the idea of a true rejection, where it is speaking about genuine believers who actually reject the gospel, having once been saved. They lose their salvation, and now they are eternally condemned. And then the other idea, somewhat held by scholars and some pastors today, of a fellowship rejection, that it is speaking about genuine believers in this passage, but they refuse to trust Christ for day-to-day living, and they don't walk in obedience all the time. And what this passage is referring to is a divine discipline from the Father onto his children, but they don't lose their salvation. They're being disciplined by God. Let's look at this passage. Let's look at the words. Let's look at the illustration. And help me join with me as I try to make a case, really, for that first view. I don't think he's talking about believers at all. I don't think he's talking about believers. And I think that they turn away. And in so, I think we can prove that to be the case. So it's impossible for those. Now that's who we're talking about. They were once enlightened. What does that mean? What does it mean that they were once enlightened? They heard the word of God, they received biblical truth, and it was accompanied with some intellectual perception that they were able to even quote scripture back. They were familiar with it, they tasted, they saw, they had a spiritual experience. They were once enlightened. They were enlightened. Jesus brought them light. The Holy Spirit brought them light. But you know, what's interesting is we can see instances in the scripture where enlightenment or seeing the light of the word does not equate to salvation. In John's Gospel chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, we read as it spoke about Jesus, that Jesus was that true light, the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus came into the world, he was in the world, and the world did not know him, did not recognize him, and even in that context, he came to his own, he brought light to them, he brought light to a dark place, and they rejected him. And so the enlightenment does not equal salvation. There's other instances where it talked about he brought the light to them, and they did not connect it, they were not saved. And so here the idea is those who had good things that came from heaven, they were enlightened. They saw the light. They got real close. just like many people in church today. This is a description of so many who are in church today. They're close to salvation. They're hearing the word. They're tasting the word. And they have a spiritual experience, but it does not equal salvation. They were once enlightened. And then secondly, it says, they tasted the heavenly gift. Now, tasting refers to experiencing something. It could be a short time of duration or even an extended time of duration, but not necessarily consuming. They're tasting, but not necessarily ingesting and taking it in the fullness of what is being tasted or experienced. All men, in varying degrees, experience the goodness of God. They taste of God, but that doesn't mean that they are saved. Many people tasted the miracles and the blessings from heaven during the Lord's earthly ministry. As he healed them, the masses followed. And as he fed the multitudes, the masses, the multitudes would follow after Jesus. And as soon as Jesus began to teach them the deeper truths, the harder truths, telling them to pick up their cross and to follow after me, he told them things that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. That was different than feeding and healing. And the crowds began to disperse and not follow, to which Jesus then looks at his disciples and he says, are you going to leave me too? Are you just following me for a cheap meal and some healing? And they said, no, we're not going to leave. It's a tough teaching, but we're not going to leave. Who else has the words of eternal life? And they were committed to follow him. And it wasn't just a spiritual experience that they were going for now, spiritual evidence of following Christ in the tough times. It says here, also, not only were they once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, it says they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure, that could be referring to a believer or an unbeliever. Both could be true. But the context determines what it is that he's speaking about. We see references to their participation, their tasting. They experienced the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They experienced the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But again, that does not equate to salvation. In fact, there are many instances of the Scripture where the Holy Spirit was working in their lives and tugging on their lives and revealing truth to them. And so in that sense, they were sharing in or partaking in the work and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But even that can be resisted without experiencing genuine salvation. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, we read this. It says, you stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. You're not listening. You won't open your heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your ancestors did, and so do you, resisting the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was working on them and drawing them, but they were resisting that. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit in that sense, but it does not equate to salvation. Then look in verse 5. Remember, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, they became partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they tasted the good word of God. They heard it. They may have been in a Bible study. They were exposed to it. They had an experience with it. And yet they were not saved in spite of all that they had heard and seen. And they were just repeating the sins of their ancestors who died in the wilderness after seeing the miracles. They heard through Aaron. They heard through Moses. They heard God's voice themselves. And yet, as the Bible says, they were always unbelieving. Romans chapter 11 speaks about Israel, how they were cut off because of their unbelief. Now, God is going to do a work at the end of the age and graft them back in, but they were cut off. Not that they didn't have access to the word of God. They were a blessed generation. They were a blessed people because they actually had the oracles of God given to them. And yet there was accountability because God's word was given to them. But listen, in the same way now, you are a blessed generation. You are a privileged people. Here we sit in this nice room and we hear and we see for ourselves. We can taste the good word of God, and yet beyond a shadow of a doubt, gathered in places like this all across this land, people are having access to the word of God and they can taste it and even have a spiritual experience. And so many are not saved. They walk away like walking away from a mirror and forgetting what they saw. It didn't change their life. It didn't take to the soil and bring new life. They tasted the word of God. And again, like before, it was just a temporary experience that was not brought in to all that God desired. So all of these things come down. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They were right there. Just like many of you in this room, right there. They saw people getting saved. They saw the great work of the word of God and the kingdom of God advancing. In the different nations, they hear testimonies about what's going on in India and Israel and the Ukraine and Peru and Ecuador. And we talk about what God is doing and we share this good word of God and the testimonies of those who were just recently saved. And yet, it's not bearing good fruit, a long-term evidence of a fruitful life. There's a difference. You can watch somebody's life over an extended period of time. And it wasn't just they got excited about Jesus for a little while. They made some New Year's resolution, but by the time the year was over, man, they were gone. My fear is many of you may be tasting. You're that close to the edge, but be careful. It says here, if they fall away, it's impossible. If those who were so close now, if they fall away. Now, what does he mean, fall away? That's going to be very important for us in understanding. So when he talks about falling away, it's a Greek term that's only used here just one time in the New Testament. And in the Septuagint, it was used to translate terms for severe unfaithfulness, severe apostasy. It wasn't referring to somebody just stumbling. I'm grateful to God for that. If it was, man, you're cut off because you were stumbling, I would lose my salvation every day, I think. It's not talking about they stumble, got caught up and even entangled in sin for a season. But it's talking about now the pattern of their life has been to turn away from that which they had tasted, that which they said they had once believed. They were professors professing Christ, but they were not possessing Christ. And now they're throwing rocks at and denying the faith, not stumbling. And the seriousness of this unfaithfulness is seen in the severe description of rejection in this verse. You see it there where it says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew and restore them again unto repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And those who sin against and abandon Christ in such a way have no hope of restoration and forgiveness. That's what the Bible says. It's a tough passage. They intentionally reject Christ with full knowledge because they were enlightened. They had tasted. They had become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God. Now, with full knowledge and conscious experience, they reject Christ. They have fallen away. They have knowledge, and yet now they reject that knowledge. The Apostle John writes about these people. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 19, he says this about these people. They went out from us. They left us. They departed. But they were not of us. Now, obviously, the Apostle John is writing from the perspective of a believer. He was genuinely saved. And he says, they weren't of us in that category of saved. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. That would have been the pattern of their life. They would have continued and remained with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. In other words, that it might now give evidence. It's now manifest. It's now showing in their life over time. It's now become known that none of them were of us, of those who went out. And that's exactly who he's speaking about here. Now, let me just say that some would hold the position that he's talking about those who were once saved. It sounds like those who were once saved and they lost their salvation. Let me just reject that, because I think the overall teaching of Scripture is very clear. Not just in one passage that seems difficult, but the whole of Scripture, the context of Scripture, would deny the fact that you could be born again and then become unborn and then be born and then unborn and those type of things. There's scriptures throughout the Bible that speak about our eternal security. And so, look at John chapter 10 in verses 27 and 29, where the apostle writes and he says, my sheep, this is Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice. He calls them his sheep, and he says he doesn't lose any of them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let me ask you, are you following him? That's a good indication that you're genuinely saved. You're following Christ actively. He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What a great promise. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We're protected. My Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Praise God. We are secure in the hand of God. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and verses 38 through 39, beautiful passage. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, shall they separate us from the love of God? The obvious answer is no. Nothing can. Paul says, for I am fully persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God. God controls those things. We are not separated from the Father. The Father does not separate himself from the children. He is with them. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes and he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He's the one who initiates and brings it to fruition. You know, I love how the Apostle Paul was writing. He said, hey, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. But then he turns right around and he says, but I know in whom I have trusted. I know who I've trusted. I've entrusted my salvation, my life to the Lord. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him until that day. I'm not trusting in my faithfulness. I'm trusting in his faithfulness. I'm trusting in God's ability to keep his promise. I have given myself fully over to the things of God. Nothing shall separate us. And look, to be sure, to do a study on eternal security, it isn't just reading four verses in 5 minutes. To be sure, you could do a lengthy study And it's a rewarding study to see the security of God for those who have been genuinely saved by placing their faith in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, he speaks about, Peter now gets in and writes about being born again. God has caused us to be born into his kingdom, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, an inheritance that does not fade away. That's what we have. And it is reserved in heaven for you, reserved by God. Praise the Lord. Those who are kept, the children of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in these last times. It's coming. Are you ready? Have you trusted Christ? Have you been saved? Or are you just tasting? Are you just looking at it from a distance? Be careful. This warning is for us. And so clearly, if you look at that chart, it's not talking about those who were genuinely saved who lost their salvation. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about if, like some hypothetical scenario. As we look at these words, we can tell, no, they had a spiritual experience, but they were not saved. They had all these opportunities, like rain coming down. But if you looked at their life, what we see growing up out of their life is indifference and apathy toward God. In fact, it becomes more severe. The fruit in their life is worldliness, briars and thorns, not the fruit of the kingdom of God, but the fruit of a lost life, abandoned from God. If they fall away, it's impossible. Now look at this beautiful illustration. It's the second sentence, and it has everything to do with the tough statements that he's just made. Look at verse 7. He says, for the earth, or some of your translations say the land or the soil, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it. And the rain is referring to the good things of God, the provision of God for the land. That rain comes down upon it, and it is in the form of being enlightened by God. That's a gift. And they tasted the heavenly gift and being able to be partakers with the Holy Spirit. These were provisions that came down. The Word of God came down and it landed on the soil. The soil represents the souls, the hearts of men. And what's interesting is we get two completely different responses. Notice this in verse 7. And it comes upon the land and it bears herbs, useful, it is fruitful, it is useful for those by whom it is cultivated. It is a good land, it is a good soil, it is fruitful, it is useful, and it says it receives a blessing from God. Ah, but verse 8. But if that land bears thorns and briars, unfruitful. It is a fruitless field now. It is rejected. That word rejected is translated elsewhere, Romans 1:28, of a debased mind. That word rejected is translated in 2 Corinthians 13:5 as disqualified. In 2 Timothy 3:8 as disapproved. That's what it's referring to. This land's bearing thorns and briars. This life now. The evidence in this life is thorns and briars. It's fruitless. It is rejected, and it is near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Two drastically different outcomes. And you say, Pastor, was it some kind of different rain that came down? Maybe it was a good rain over here and a bad rain over there. No, no. Same rain. Same provision that came down from God, the Holy Spirit's working, the Word of God, the miracles and the blessings of God, it all came down and it landed on the hearts of men. It went into the hearing and the hearts, the souls of men, but it brings about a different response. In some, it is a fruitful life, the believers, but in the case referring to those who fall away, it's referring to those in verse 8, over time, it's a fruitless field. over time it bears thorns. The things of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, the things of the world are pursued, and that becomes their priority. And now it's not bearing kingdom fruit, but worldly fruit. Thorns and briars. It's rejected by God. It's rejected by God. It's impossible. They fall away to renew them again. They're rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It's interesting. Even here at Richland Creek, Richland Creek believes in the authority of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to convict and to draw people unto Himself. The Holy Spirit is working. We believe, and so the Word of God is preached and the Word of God is taught, and we all hear the same sermon, the same message, the same Word of God. We all hear it, but there's different responses even in this room. And some, we've seen their lives dramatically changed, and now we can observe their lives, and in the field of their lives, there's good fruit that is blessed by God, is a cultivated land. It is useful. We see marriages restored. We see godliness and spiritual maturity growing, and we're seeing more and more you being conformed into the image and likeness of God. But even sometimes in the same family, one child grows in godliness and the other child is not interested. They had every opportunity. Every opportunity they tasted, they saw, and now there's apathy. Be careful, because apathy and indifference all of a sudden can become rejection and then pursuit of the world. And the world entangles the heart, darkness. Sin becomes more prevalent, an indifference toward God. And then, as they fall away, there's a rejection toward the things of God. It's not just apathy, but it is rebellion and unbelief. And it begins to grow the thorns and the briars, and God rejects it. It's near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Listen, be careful. I see in America, more and more prevalent. People love to come and check the box. I went to church, but you have no passion for the things of God. It's not that priority in your life. And there's American Christianity that's taking root in churches in America. American Christianity says, live for yourself. But biblical Christianity says, die to yourself. And pick up your cross and follow the Lord. Let me ask you, are you following Jesus? Is he the love of your life? More and more, I'm talking about a pattern in your life where you're growing in godliness, where you're more and more walking in obedience, that he and more you are being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Is that happening as a pattern in your life? Or is the overall pattern of your life marked with a pattern of disobedience and sin? A pattern of living for yourself, your kingdom, your money, your job, your popularity, where you say, God, my plans, bless my plans, rather than, no, Lord, my plan is yours. Not my will, but thy will be done. Is that what marks your life? Is the overall pattern of your life marked with a desire to commune with God, to be in His Word, spend time in prayer? Now listen, don't confuse this. I'm not talking about a sinless perfection, but now there's a sinless direction going on in your life. Be careful. God is speaking very clearly, I believe, in these passages. When he talks about the life that bears thorns and briars, rejected, whose end is to be burned, notice how he steps right into verse 9. In verse 9, he says, but, in other words, I'm not talking now about those. I want to talk to you. He says, but, beloved. It's a very endearing pastoral. It is very loving in nature. And this is a word used of believers. Now he switches gears and he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. The author is speaking now back to the original audience, the context of Hebrews, though he drops in warnings, be careful about them. And then he says, but beloved, we are confident in better things concerning you. Yes, things concerning and things that accompany salvation. And I believe that's what this passage is about. Things that accompany salvation. In the hearts of a good field, we see what accompanies salvation. It is fruit, it is useful, it is cultivated, and it is blessed by God. And we see things that accompany salvation not being present. The ground is cursed, it is bearing fruitless things, thorns and briars, it's rejected and cursed. Things that accompany salvation in your life. What is it that grows in your life? You can take an honest evaluation of your life, and man, it's time to do that. What are the things that you pursue that you're passionate about? Is God somewhere in that equation? Are you following Christ? Do we see the things that accompany salvation growing in your life? And it's as if the author, he makes no apologies. He says, though we speak in this manner, he's speaking about the harsh tone of judgment in the preceding verses. He says, man, we're just going to tell you the truth so you can look in the mirror and find out where you stand. What's growing in your life? Or is it the things that accompany salvation? Now, let me be very clear. Hear this clearly, please. Works do not save you. Good behavior and religion does not save you. But I want to tell you, good works flow from a life that's been transformed. Good works don't save you, but they are to flow now in increasing measure from the life of the child who's been saved. For God, verse 10, is not unjust to forget your work. Didn't save you, but now God is watching, and there's a reward for those who are saved. God is not unjust to forget your work, that good work, that's the good fruit. And God doesn't forget your labor of love. Do you see that in verse 10? He doesn't forget your labor of love. You are working for the kingdom of God. You're not trying to build your kingdom. Man, you're pursuing the kingdom of God and serving the people of God. Your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. And throughout the book of Hebrews, that phrase, his name, and it speaks and it has the sense of the authority of God, the character and the attributes of God. The labor of love you have shown toward his name, and in that you have ministered to the saints. Saints, very easily to define, those are holy ones. Those are people who are genuinely saved. That's the people of God, the children of God. If you've been saved, you're a saint. Saints are not something that the church makes. Saints, that's what God makes in his work of salvation in your life. And he's encouraging them of how they have served the saints. I can think of so many wonderful examples. Even as I look around this room, like, man, you pour it all out for the Lord. Man, the way you serve, I praise God for you, and God will remember. God does not forget how you serve and how you encourage and how you bless and selflessly give of your time and your talents and treasures. You are investing yourself into the kingdom of God and the people of God, and he says that God is not unjust to forget your work. There's a day of recognition coming. You have ministered to the saints, and you continue to minister, to serve. And now he concludes with this, and we conclude. And we desire that each one of you, we want you to show that same diligence, that same earnestness, that you would take these things seriously, that you would lean in. As you think about this upcoming year, that you might serve and give and pray and grow more than ever before, that you would continue now to press in, to the full assurance of hope until the end. It's a life worth living, I promise you. There's no greater thing and nothing more important. And he cautions in verse 12, and he says that you do not become sluggish. Don't become lazy. Now is the time. We are closer today to the Lord's return than we've ever been before. How many of you know the Lord's coming back? Amen? The Lord is coming back. Are you ready? Will he find you faithful? This is no myth. This is not make-believe. These are eternal realities. Do not become lazy, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience, they inherit the promises of God, and how remarkable and how beautiful they are. So let me say this, and we close. This passage, as difficult as it is, as we look at the words and what they mean, as we look at the context, as we look at that beautiful illustration, he's not talking about some hypothetical scenario. It's real. And he's not speaking of a genuine believer who's getting disciplined for an unfruitful life. This passage is not referring to a genuine believer who loses his salvation. Can't happen. But rather, it proves that these are those who were close, but they were never saved. Now they fall away. They tasted, they had a spiritual experience, but they never possessed salvation. They would profess Christ for a season, but they never possessed Christ, if I can say it that way. And so this passage in the context of Scripture help us to see that these here were never genuinely saved. And so now the conclusion is the author is sharing this with us as a warning to be diligent and not lazy and to imitate the many illustrations of faith. And that by being the people of God, being people of the Word of God and the kingdom of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, people who are born again and we've experienced a new life in Christ, that we, through faith and patience, that we would inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, listen, press on. Press on. Look at your life and the fruit that is growing in your life and the things that you are pursuing and the things that are priorities to you, and you press yourself up against God's word. Is it good fruit? Is it good fruit? Or is it a fruitless land? And heed the warning that God so kindly gives us in this passage. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look around this room and see the things that accompany salvation. And we see the word that falls like rain, bringing salvation to so many, many being saved and many growing in their faith. Lord, oh God, would you speak to your word, speak your word into our hearts, to your people. And Lord, bring about the change in each life that you desire. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who's never been saved, but yet they tasted it. They've been here and they've seen it. The Holy Spirit's working in their lives. Lord, I pray that this day, today would be the day of salvation. Lord, cause them not to turn away from you, we pray. Bless our time of invitation, we pray now in Jesus' name, and amen.